First thing we will consider tonight is David's sin of adultery. Secondly, we'll look at his sin of murder. And finally, we'll look at the closing of this chapter with the comment of the Lord's displeasure towards what David has done. Let's begin here looking at the setting in verse 1. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So we're told that it is the springtime of the year. It's the time when armies are typically going to battle because the weather is good. There's more food in abundance for soldiers to feed on and these kinds of things. It's just an easier time of year for warfare and conflict. And so Joab and the armies of Israel go and they fight against that city once again. But we see they're besieging the city. So they're surrounding Rabbah and they're cutting off their food supply and they're going to wait. Either the Ammonites will come out and fight them, or they'll wait till they surrender, essentially. So Joab is besieging the city. That's an important point to remember. And David is remaining in Jerusalem. He has actually been asked at different points by his own soldiers, hey, listen, let us handle the wars now because we don't want to lose you. But that is no excuse then to get complacent in other areas of life, okay? So whether or not David's on the field is not the main point of this passage. The main point is this: whether you're in direct conflict physically or not, there is always a spiritual war raging. And though you might not be engaged in a physical fight, the heart needs to be prepared for any attack that may come. And so we come to the sin of David in verses 2 through 5. And this sin is developed with a number of words in these verses. So we want to take it a little bit slowly. Look at verse 2, first of all, as we look at David saw. It came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Here is the first step in David's sin. It seems to indicate that he has been somewhat slothful later in the day and at this time gets up out of his bed and is not prepared for what he's about to see. He goes out for the refreshing evening breeze and these kinds of things. He goes out onto the house or the roof of the house of the king in a higher area, higher elevation than all the other areas. And he's able to see this wonderful view of Jerusalem. And not far from his palace, he looks down into a courtyard where a woman is washing. Now, she's not doing anything, and there's nothing to suggest in the text that she's doing anything to entice anyone. She's in the privacy of her courtyard. This is a customary practice of the day. There's nothing untoward that she is doing, okay? It just so happens that the one place that you can see down into this courtyard is from the king's rooftop palace. Now, what ought to take place when presented with something like that, for we cannot... We are not always in control of what is presented in front of us in the moment. But what do we do in that moment if we are slothful, if we are distracted, if we are at ease? We indulge. And David sees, and it's not just that he sees, he doesn't turn away. It says he notices she's very beautiful to look at. So it's going beyond just I saw something I shouldn't have seen, and now I'm turning away from that. It's progressing into something more. And the second thing that we see is David inquired. So we see that sin that was just he saw something, couldn't control that, but it developed into a longer gazing look. Now it turns into verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? So David doesn't, he now inquires. He sends messengers to say, hey, go find out who lives in the house in, you know, this area, whatever it is. He sends a messenger to go and figure out who is this person? Is she married? Who does she belong to? And based on the inquiry, we know that there's something going wrong in David's heart. He wants more. The sin is leading him into darker and darker things. It is not a spur of the moment type of thing. It's continuing to germinate. Now, interestingly, we're told that she is the daughter of Eliam. Eliam in 2 Samuel 23, we're told, is the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, making Eliam one of David's mighty men. There's 37 of David's best warriors, most loyal, faithful soldiers that he has listed in 2 Samuel 23, and Eliam is one of them. This is his daughter. It should be there in the outline. 34. You're okay. 34. And then there's several other references. I'm just going to make note of different people here. Ahithophel, the Gilonite, is one of David's chief counselors. And later on, probably because of this issue, Ahithophel leaves David's service and joins himself to David's usurper son, Absalom. Okay, so this comes into play later on in the story, but it's interesting to note the granddaughter of Ahithophel is Bathsheba. Okay, so one of David's chief counselor's granddaughters, one of his mighty men's daughters, and one of his other mighty men, Uriah the Hittite's wife. Another man listed in the 37, one of the most loyal warriors that David has. So she's not just some nobody, right? She is, and it doesn't matter even if she is a nobody, okay? Don't take it the wrong way. But the point I'm trying to make is this. David knows very well who Bathsheba is, okay? And that still is not enough to deter him. The fact that she's married, the fact that she's married to one of his mighty men, the fact that she's the daughter of one of his other mighty men, the fact that she is the granddaughter of one of his chief counselors, all of those things still do not deter the sin that is in his heart that he is feeding. It's like the text is crying out, now is the opportunity, David. Repent of what you were thinking. Confess it. It's wrong. Don't go any further down this path. And surely the law speaks to this, does it not? Exodus 20, we'll read all of it just to have it in our mind as it comes up in later in the passage. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. There is no gray area here whatsoever. It is clearly expressed in the Word of God, in the law of God. Don't go any further down this path. The next step, David sent, we're told in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. So not only did he send to her, but he took her. So that's the next two. David sent, David took. And verse 4, look there again. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, the text is making it very clear, and probably the washing that she was doing was ritualistic, for purification, cleansing according to the law. It's making it very, very clear, this is not Uriah's child. Okay, that's why it's worded the way it is in verse 4 and 5. It's making it expressly clear so there is no confusion, there's no doubt whatsoever that the child that she is now with is from David. And the law speaks to this again. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Whose prerogative is it to execute justice according to the word of God? David. Now, the text is not highlighting Bathsheba's thoughts, motives, or anything, because the point that is being made here is Spotlight is on David. Okay? Spotlight is on David. What has David done? Now, in the New Testament, we see such a clear warning of this very thing in James chapter 1. We have to quote these verses because they are so helpful in this area. James 1 and verse 13, we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Here's the progression that we see in David. The Lord does not, the Lord does no evil, okay? It's not God's desire for David to commit this sin. David is drawn according to his lust. David is enticed like a lure, like a trap. He walks right into it, and this lust in his heart conceives and brings forth sin. The idea is he has born something here, and it has produced something, and what it is ultimately leading to is death. In David's instance, the death penalty is prescribed for what he has done. But for all of us, sin leads us to death, for the wages of sin is death. So we must be careful here to remember that sin is deadly. Sin is absolutely deadly. Because sin separates us from God. Sin condemns us. Sin leads us to that death. And whether or not we die physically in the moment, right, from sin, sometimes that happens. Regardless of that, sin is always leading us to a place of death spiritually. It leads us to a place of brokenness. It leads us to a place of just... It's sickening. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things happened for examples, okay? They're written for our admonition, these things that we read in the scriptures. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So here we're told in the Word of God, we are all going to face temptation, and we're going to face it daily. It is war, it is conflict. We cannot afford to take things lightly and easily and just get complacent and relaxed. Because the enemy is constantly waging war and constantly looking for that moment when we think that we stand. And the problem is in those moments when we think we stand and we don't know we stand, right? When we stand in Christ, and as we see in Ephesians 6, right? When we stand firm and we're standing in Christ and our thoughts are geared that way and we are rooted and grounded in the truth, that's different. When we think we stand because we've got some kind of ability or wisdom or strength in and of ourselves, watch out, there's a fall coming. But when we know we stand, not because of us, but because of Christ, that's a different matter, okay? You see that slight nuance there between thinking you stand and falling and knowing where you stand in Christ and thereby having the grace and strength to overcome sin. And so God provides a way of escape. He is faithful to us. He gives us opportunity to escape from this temptation, to overcome this temptation, and when we have sinned, to come in repentance and humility and ask for forgiveness. But notice David's scheme here. He schemes. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down unto thine house? David said unto Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Wow. The first attempt of David to cover his sin is to bring Uriah home from the battle, ask him to give a report, and Uriah is probably thinking, why me? Why do I need to come? Why can't some lower messenger come? I'm one of the mighty men. What am I doing, you know, coming off the field? And he comes, and David's asking, yeah, how are things going, you know? And then, oh, go home and, you know, just go home and wash your feet. Go refresh yourself and get some sleep, right? And David sends choice meat after Uriah and probably drink as well. It's like, and here just so happens to be some really nice food and drink. Go on home. And what does Uriah do? He says, I'm not going home. I'm not going home. I'm sleeping here with the servants. And David calls him in and says, Why didn't you go home? You know, aren't you tired? Didn't you come from war? Didn't you come from the battle? What are you doing? And what we see here is this exemplary faithfulness, loyalty, honor, discipline, devotion of Uriah. All those things we've come to expect in David that are not there. Uriah is like the mirror. It's like the picture of what David has been and should be and is not. And Uriah, notice his devotion to the Lord, first of all. He says the ark is in a tent right now. The ark's not even in a temple. Who has said that before? David has said that before, right? Uriah's like, the Lord's ark is sitting in a tent, and I'm supposed to go home and just go refresh myself at home? No way. You know, Joab and the rest of my brothers in arms are sleeping in tents on a battlefield, and I'm supposed to go home and eat and drink and sleep and do all those things? No way. I'm sleeping here. And as you live, but on your life, David, I will be so loyal and faithful. I will not go home. Oh, wow. What an example. This is how we defeat temptation. Right here. This is the example right here. The Lord and his holiness and his purity and his ark, his presence, all that imagery, all that picture of who God is and his holiness and his honor. And, you know, what is right? What is wrong? You know, this idea of it would be wrong for me to go home and enjoy these things when all these other men that I should be with are out fighting. Incredible. This is the example for us to overcome temptation, is this faithfulness, this devotion, this loyalty, this love for the Lord and his people. David's second attempt is found in verse 12 and 13. David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow. I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. David's second attempt, as he postpones Uriah's return, is to say, well, come and eat and drink with me. And David keeps filling up his cup, getting him drunk, to think that will deaden his senses. That will get him into a relaxed state so that he'll go home and cover my sin. And side note, fascinating how scripture is woven together. Who was Uriah just fighting? The Ammonites. Where do they come from? From Lot, when he got drunk, and one of the children produced from what took place there in the cave was the father of the children of Ammon. Amazing how scripture is intertwined like that. David is looking to do the same thing bringing Uriah home from fighting the children of Ammon, trying to do the same thing to get him to go home and do that. Amazing to see how the Lord has woven his scripture together. But that's just a side note. Let's move to David's sin of murder. David's plan in verse 14 and 15 is unveiled for us. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." He hands this to Uriah and says, "Here, just take this and deliver it to Joab." And again, the faithfulness of Uriah, he doesn't open the letter that's sealed with the king's seal. He brings it to Joab, literally carrying his death sentence, and hands it to Joab. And again, the law, Leviticus 24:17, "He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." Again, David is going deeper and darker in this refusal to repent and confess his sin. Joab receives this letter, and we see Joab's action. "It came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So Joab, as they besiege the city and the children of Ammon come out and there's a battle and then they're chasing them again and he comes up close to the wall and all this transpires, whatever takes place there, Uriah is killed. And Joab sends a report back to David. And we read that in verses 18 through 24. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say ye thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Now, remember Joab. This man is cunning. This man is cruel. Remember, Joab murdered Abner in cold blood under a truce of war. And Joab, already with blood on his hands, already left unpunished for that murder, is now the one carrying out David's plans. Remember how David responded in the aftermath of that and how he called down blood upon the head of Joab and all of his house and all these things that was earlier on. Can't remember. Chapter 3, was it? Chapter 4? I'm forgetting now. I think it's 3. But anyway, you remember that? David didn't deal with Joab. He just said, he called down these curses and things on Joab's house. And look now. You see, now Joab is presumably able to look back and say, "Yeah, I did it. Now David's done it. Now David has blood on his hands too." There's so much entanglement here. Joab clearly fears an angry reaction from David when he recounts the tactics on display. And so he says, "Make sure that you emphasize at the end of it, messenger, that Uriah is dead. That'll pacify David." In Joab's mind, that'll pacify David. Because he'll know that what he asked for has been carried out. David's answer is given in verse 25. "Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Oh. Sends back this message, don't let this upset you. People die in battle, it happens. And encourage Joab as he continues to fight. Very, very dark, dark words. We close here, and then we'll look at one passage in the New Testament with the Lord's displeasure in verse 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, we get this reference to her mourning there, probably lasting 7 days. That's how long Saul was mourned in 1 Samuel 31. So it seems probably customary at the time for 7 days to be the length for that mourning. Do you remember when David mourned for Abner? Nothing here talking about David mourning for Uriah in that way. Do you remember how it was like this huge show where Abner went before and David led the people in mourning and said, everyone needs to mourn for Abner, this man that Joab cruelly put to death under a banner of truce. I had nothing to do with this. My hands are clean before the Lord. And here Bathsheba mourns her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. It seems like everything's taken care of. David finally succeeded in working out his plans, his schemes. In fact, in a twisted kind of way, people could say, well, look at David, kinsman redeemer-ish, taking care of a widow in mourning who needs someone to care for her and raise up children to her, to the line, and these kinds of things. In fact, in the genealogy of Christ, remember in Matthew 1, Uriah is mentioned as well. When it says David begat Solomon of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Interesting, very interesting. But what do we see here? The last comment in the text, displeasure. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And I love the way that this has been written, because it's all this buildup, it's all this trickery, it's all this scheming, it's all of this covering, it's all of this darkness, it's all of these words of deceit and twisting and all these kinds of things. And the last thing that's said in the whole thing, the Lord knows, and it displeases him. It upsets him. It is not right in his sight, and it must be addressed. And so that's where the chapter closes here. And before we finish off tonight, I would like to consider Colossians 3, because next time we're going to look at repentance, we're going to look at confessing sin, we're going to look at getting those things right and those kinds of things, which is so, so important. But here, I think the main thing we need to see is how many times does David sin in this chapter, right? I mean, there's sin all over the place. And what we need to be called to is an awareness that we are in a daily battle. That yes, the war is won. Yes, Christ has defeated sin. Yes, we are joined to Christ. We are united to him. We are victorious with him over sin. Yes, we have been cleansed. Yes, we have been justified. Yes, all of these things. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's grace. But we must be aware that we are still in this process of sanctification, whereby the Lord is looking to refine us and remove more and more and more and more of that sin from us, so that we can walk in joy and peace and uprightness before him. We want to please him, because that's where there's joy for us as we walk with him in Christ. And I love this book. This is one of my favorite Puritan books, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Let me read you just one little thing here before we come to Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and close. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Freed from the condemning power of sin, but mortifying the indwelling power of sin. So the apostle says in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Whom does he speak to? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1. Such as were dead with him, verse 3. Such as whose life Christ was and who should appear with him in glory, verse 4. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. To mortify means to put to death. And that is how we must view sin. There must be no playing around with sin. There must be no tolerating sin. There must be no complacency in our walk whereby we get laid back. Yes, there's rest in Christ, obviously. You know what I'm saying here, right? Yeah. You understand. Not complacent in the realization that we are going to face attack. And it is going to come and it is going to be strong. And yet we have a power over that in Christ to help us defeat it. And so in Colossians 3, we read this, as John Owen was just quoting. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on from there. And he tells us to put off wrath and anger and malice and all this filthy communication and lying and all these things, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then he talks about putting all kinds of other things, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on and so forth. And singing and gathering with the church and the word of Christ dwelling in us and all of these things, okay? There's this huge unpacking of so much doctrine and theology. But here's the point. Mm-hmm. How do we mortify sin? How is it put to death in our lives? Well, it begins with remembering that we are risen with Christ. We are dead to sin. We're different now. We once walked in sin. We lived in sin. We were in sin. We were dead in sin. That is who we once were, and we are no longer that way. So when we consider sin now, it ought to have an unnatural effect on us. We ought to look at it and see it in our lives and be like, that is not right. That is wrong. I want that gone. I don't want that anymore. Because I have new desires because I'm now risen from the dead in Christ. I have life, and it's not right, it's not natural to go after those things anymore. And so I seek things that are above. that which I desire, that which I look to is above. I look up and I see Christ seated at the right hand. He is in a position of judgment and power and authority. I remember as I struggle with sin, who is judge, who has authority, and who is the one I serve, right? So I'm risen with Christ. I'm seeking what is above. And I remember Christ is Lord and judge. And so my affections, my desires need to be set on him. What does he want for me? What does he have for me? How would he have me to live? And the list is there for us. Kindness, love, humility, patience, gentleness, all these kinds of things. Philippians 3, how would he have me to think? Think on what is good and pure and right and honest and of good report and virtuous and all those things, right? Considering my life is now dead and I am alive and hid with Christ in God. I have a new identity in him. And looking as well in verse 4, he is my life, he is coming again, and he will receive me into glory. Don't want this sin because Christ is coming again, and I want to be ready for when he comes, and I want to glorify him, and I don't want to live for this sin, which robs me of peace, joy, and it robs him of glory. And so therefore, put to death those things that are in us, that are waging against war against us, all these desires which are not right. And this is where, once again, Ephesians 6 is so helpful. We won't read the whole thing, but that whole passage on the armor of God, we've got to be clothed in that armor. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Not thinking we stand, knowing we stand. Not because we have something in us that is able to overcome sin, but because we stand in Christ who has defeated sin and put it under his feet. Not because we have some scheme or argument or wisdom to defeat the wiles of the devil, but no, because in Christ I have one who has crushed all powers and principalities and is ruling and reigning over them at the right hand of the Father. So when I consider sin in my life, when I sense my heart being led astray, and I'm saying, wait a minute, I'm being enticed here, run to Christ. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to look to Christ. We need to desire Christ. We need to say, Lord, kill this desire in my heart at this moment for this thing that is not right in your sight. I don't want it. Kill it in me. There's all kinds of practical things we could say. We could say, have accountability with someone. One of my professors said one time, go out and run. You know what I mean? Like, put your shoes on and run. You know, get that physical pent-up frustration or whatever it may be and work that out and pray as you run. You know, there's all kinds of practical things like that. But what we need first and foremost is Christ. We need his gospel. We need his help. We need his grace. So let's go to him and ask for his help now. Father, we thank you for giving us your word tonight. There's so much here, and as we flew through this passage, Lord, it challenges us so deeply. We see in David such grievous sin. We see in him a heart that is bent on covering sin, on fixing it his way. And, O God, guard our own hearts and minds from this. We know that you provide faithfully a way of escape. We know that you are greater than all of our sin. We know that you have removed the guilt and shame and burden of our sin. Help us to remember what we have in Christ, that we would be serious about seeing sin put to death in our lives, whatever it may be. So, Lord, help us. We know that you can do this work in us. We know that you have the grace and the power and the ability, the glory, by your Spirit, through your word, to kill sin in our hearts, to stop it from enticing us to actions and activities that would be displeasing to you. We can't do this by ourselves, Father. We desperately need your grace. Set our minds on you. Help us to remember your glory. Help us to remember the future hope that we have of rest from all of this, of peace from all of this. But now you have called us to stand until that day when Christ returns. So help us to stand faithfully as brothers and sisters. And when we do sin, Lord, give us that humility to confess it, to repent of it, to draw close to you, seeking your forgiveness and grace, and then to walk in uprightness of heart that we might please you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.